If you're new or joining us or visiting, here's the gig. We are in a series on spiritual gifts. And this is message 3 of 3. And so I'm wrapping up today. If you haven't taken a spiritual gifts inventory from the back, I think we're giving about 100 of them out. And there's some gone off the website. You can go on our website. It's on the bulletin. And under News/miscellaneous. Yeah, they're going to remember that. But look around. You'll find it. It's there that you can download and take your spiritual gifts test. Now, some of you have emailed me and gone, what do I do with this? And the cynical side of me wants to just shoot back a message that says, use it. Get busy. We would love to have a record of kind of your top 3 gifts. If you want to share with us all your results, you can. If you want to email me and say, hey, here's the gifts that showed up. If you would do that, I'm going to keep on a little file that kind of thing. And then as we present opportunities to be involved in our community, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, we're going to say, hey, you know what? And here's how, if you have this gift mix, this fits in. And we'd love to be able to invite you in to active service for God in the places that you're most gifted and that God is kind of equipping you to do in the body. And so if you would do that, that'd be great. Let me just bring some of you up to speed. We came up with kind of a working definition of spiritual gifts. What are they? Because everyone has natural tendencies, things that they're good at and things they aren't good at. Spiritual gifts are a God-granted ability enabling every Christian to perform a function in the body of Christ with ease and effectiveness. And then we started to ask these questions. Well, why are they important? And we found out that Scripture says God Himself gifts through the Holy Spirit. And everybody that's got a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ receives a gift from the Holy Spirit. That God designed the body to need the parts. And you remember the conversation we had about, you know, if we were all a hand, why would it work? If we were all an eye, how would we hear? And the Bible is really clear that the body doesn't function unless the different parts of the body function. And that God, in His wisdom and in His power and authority, and because He's God, just decides Himself how He'll gift each and every one of you. But He called you to a local body of believers. He gifts that local body of believers and entrusts the gift to work so that the body can be whole and healthy. And the design of God means that we need every part functioning. Thirdly, we found out that the gifts are very effective when they're employed together, when the body works. The brain can say to the leg, let's step, and the eye can tell the hand to reach, and we can actually touch what we're looking at. And when the body communicates and works as a team and functions one with another, it becomes what God intended it to be. Useful. Effective. A bright light shining. A loving group of people who reflect the heart of God to a broken, hurting, and desperate world. And finally, we say, well, why are we spending all this time talking about this? And I'm trying to help you see this as a life and death issue. People are dying without Jesus. People outside our doors are self-medicating as quickly as possible. Like, hope is hard to come by in our world. And toys don't satisfy. And people are getting to a place where, is this it? Is this all life's about? Is this everything? I got a house. I've got a good job. Money's coming in. There's a story on the news this week about a female police officer in Ontario who had apparently reached kind of the pinnacle of what she was working for, and yet things were sideways in life. And she took the life of the man that she was having an affair with and her own life in a van because there was just nothing left to live for. Hope is really hard to come by. And people are self-medicating and they're turning to alcohol, drugs, whatever makes you feel better. They're doing, and here's the sad part. We've got the hope. We've got the truth. We've got the thing that we were created to have. And we're being selfish with it. We're hiding our light under a bushel and we're going, oh, I can't wait to get to church and get restored, renewed, and refreshed. To go out and live another world hiding this great hope I have. You see, this is a life and death issue. And God said, here's the plan. I'm going to choose people, and I'm going to reveal myself to them, and I'm going to give them the truth, my word, and I'm going to equip them to do everything they need to do. And in partnership with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to make it effective and life-changing. And then I'm going to work through you. And he limits himself to working through us. And you say, what were you thinking? How can this be the plan? But that's the plan. That's the design. And so this is a life and death issue. Well, three messages just touching on the gifts. And let me give this disclaimer right up front. Again, every week I've said it, and you need to remember it. We're simply touching on how the gift looks and how it functions. We aren't exhaustively talking about it. We'll never get all the way through it. And if you take your spiritual gifts inventory and you say, wow, these three gifts came up, start investigating. Where do you find them in Scripture? Who do you know that's had them? Is there biographies of people whose gifts have been lived out in this way? And start asking God to show you more and more about what that looks like in the function of the body. But we aren't exhaustively covering it here. The first message was about the support gifts, the foundation, if you will. The gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And we talked a lot about what it meant to be involved in the body in the teaching, foundational, discipling roles. And those messages are available. You can go online and stream them down and listen to them and email me and tell me all the mistakes I made. It's great, isn't it? But you can hear what we had to say and then get into Scripture and investigate those. Last week we talked about the service gifts, the gifts of administration, exhortation, faith, giving, helps, mercy, and serving. Do you remember some of that? We're talking about the gift of administration, and we seem to think that this is some kind of a gift of organizing paperwork. And it's not at all. It's not at all what Scripture is talking about. Or how about the gift of exhortation? And we seem to think, well, some of us, when we're really angry about something, and we really think we know how it should be, we've got the gift of exhortation. No, you missed it again. But if these gifts come up, understand them and dig around in them. This week we're going to talk about the sign gifts. And some of you are going to call me a big chicken. Let me bring you up to speed in our lives. We've had some time off coming our way, and we need to go back to Rocky and sign all the paperwork at the lawyers. Our acreage is sold, and you know all that has to be done. And then I will be out of the pulpit for 3 weeks and out of the office for 3 weeks starting tomorrow. And I'll be dropping by to make sure Chris and Verna haven't burned the place down. But I am taking a little bit of time off. And some of you will say, you big chicken, right after you talk about the sign gifts, you take off. But I just think it's wise and smart. It's not being chicken at all. So today we're going to talk about the sign gifts. When the list of spiritual gifts is given, these are the gifts of miracles, healing, tongues, interpretation, and discernment. If you wonder where you find the spiritual gifts list, you can look them up in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, verse 28, verses 29 to 30, Romans 12, 6 to 8, Ephesians 4, 11, and 1 Peter 4, 11. But we're going to refer to a few different gifts on the way through here, or just different passages as we talk about the different gifts. I called these the sign gifts because I think a sign is an identifying mark. If you go out to where we live right now, you come to a place where there's a whole bunch of signs that says construction ahead, and they should read 4x4 required. Don't bring your car down this road. But a sign tells you what to do. It warns you of something. It alerts you that something is happening. You're driving along, you see it's this far to where you're going, or there's a curve, or there's a warning, or a sign. It alerts you to something. And the Greek definition of a sign would be an identifying mark. And in Scripture, a sign was something that verified someone was from God. Do you remember when Moses was being chosen by God to go and confront Pharaoh? And he's like, hey, I can't do that. I don't talk well. I don't, you know. And finally he says, what if they won't listen to me? And God says, well, I'll give you a sign. Something that verifies. Something that shows that. And a sign is meant to point to a living and a mighty God. And it does two things. It gives glory to God and it evidences a living and mighty God. It's not the main point. It's not the destination. It simply points the way towards. And so as we talk about these gifts, understand that they're like signposts. They're like signs. They're like identifying marks that God is living, mighty, active, and at work. So let's get into the meat of it. Miracles. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says in verse 28, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles. There's a history of miracles in Scripture. We don't find them all of a sudden in the New Testament. And I just want to read you a little something. The Old Testament highlights such miracle workers as Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. Moses sent 10 plagues upon Egypt in Exodus 7 to 12. He divided the Red Sea in Exodus 14. He struck a rock and water gushed forth in Exodus 17. Elijah multiplied a bowl of flour and a jar of oil. He breathed life into a widow's dead son in 1 Kings 17. He called fire and rain from heaven in 1 Kings 18. Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's power, and with this double portion, he too raised someone from the dead, 2 Kings 4, 26 to 36. He purified a pot of poisonous stew in 2 Kings 4, 38, healed Naaman of his leprosy in 2 Kings 5, and Elisha floated an iron axe head on water in 2 Kings 6. But at the close of the Old Testament, we have 400 years of silence. God stopped speaking. If a prophet spoke, he did so on his own based on what he knew about God. In Zechariah 13, we find that. But there was no prophets, no miracles in 400 years. It appeared the gift of miracles had come and gone. But then we go to the New Testament. And we find that little stable in Bethlehem. And we find the arrival of Jesus. And along with the messenger came a power that hadn't been seen in hundreds of years. People said he spoke with authority, unlike the other teachers of his day who merely quoted authorities. This man healed the sick, cast out demons, silenced the wind, walked on water, gave sight to the blind, gave mobility to the paralyzed, and raised the dead. Those who followed him performed similar supernatural acts. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, said of himself, "The signs were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And so we find in the New Testament miracles continuing. There's great debate in the Christian church today, given the history of miracles, if miracles are for today. Some people say, well, absolutely, they're for today. In fact, if you go to John 14, it says when Jesus is talking to his disciples, "Greater things than these will you do when you go out in my name." But the debate rages on. Are they for today? Should we be looking for them? Are they going to happen? I think we can derive a few things from the history of Scripture. First, we derive the purpose. The purpose was always to display the power of God and to identify the person performing the miracle as from God. If you go through the history of the miracles and you start to pull them apart, you begin to understand that God was announcing that he was almighty, that he was ruler over the natural events of the world, and that he was sending the person performing the miracle. And so we see that miracles had a specific purpose. And I want you to note something, that God decides the gifts that he gives the church, and it's possible to go generations without miracles being evident in the body and then to have them again. And that is completely at the will of God. So are miracles for today? Yes, I believe that they are. I believe that when God is doing something new, when God is working, when God is taking the church into a new era, when God decides that it's time to evidence himself, that it's abundantly possible and probable and will happen, that miracles will happen, that the dead will be raised, that the weather will be changed, that something that defies the natural order of things would happen because God intervened in mankind's history. Is he able to do that? Scripture says that he is. Does he change? Scripture says that he doesn't. Is it up to him when and if it happens? Scripture says that it is. And so we need to do two things. We need to first not live our lives with bated breath waiting for a miracle. You know how many times I've heard from different people, well, if we just felt the moving of God, well, then we get excited. If we just experience God once, that would just be enough. You know, if we could just have revival, right? If we could see miracles, if we could see healings and signs and wonders, well, then we'd get excited and we would change our world. Man, look at the history of Scripture. Miracles did not generate faith. They did not generate faith. The same people that saw the waters parted and walked across on dry land and saw them fall in on the Egyptians behind them, those same slaves built a golden calf while Moses was on the mountain. Miracles don't generate faith. Miracles expose a living and mighty God and authenticate the person. But in the life of the people experiencing them, they don't seem to generate an ongoing faith. Secondly, they don't increase your faith. The Israelites are wandering across the desert every day. They're picking up manna. They walk out and there it is, food to eat. Their sandals aren't wearing out. Their clothes aren't wearing out. You'd think that their faith would increase more and more, that they would be ready to take on the giants of the promised land. You would imagine that if the cloud guided you by day and the pillar of fire by night and the food was provided and your clothes didn't wear out and daily you saw a miracle happening before your eyes, that your faith would increase more and more and more. And yet when they're thirsty, they say, we're going to die. There's no water. And when they face opposition, they say, we're going to die. We can't do it. Don't fall into the trap of waiting, sitting in the pew, looking out, going, if only God would, then I would. Determine to act in obedience in using your gift in the body and the signs and wonders, the miracles, that's up to God. If he ever needs to evidence himself and authenticate us, he will. But don't ever forget the two stories we find in, I believe it's in Matthew. The first story is about a man who sends a message to Jesus and says, my son is sick. And if you would just say the words, I know my son would be well, would you just speak? And Jesus says, what faith? And in Hebrews it says, faith. The ability to believe without seeing. And Jesus comments on his faith, and the son is made well. And then right away we find the story that the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, and they have every reason to believe they're going to the other side because Jesus is in the boat. He said they were going. And off they went, and they've seen him do amazing things. And yet these men of the sea panic in the storm and wake Jesus. And he says, oh, you of little faith. Miracles don't generate faith. Miracles don't increase faith. And the third thing I need you to know in today's day and age, not all miracles are of God. There's two sources for miraculous things to happen. God and Satan. We live in a world where the reality is there is spiritual power. There's spiritual power from God and from Satan. And if you remember the story of Moses, I already referred to this, being given a sign from God. Remember that Pharaoh called his magicians and they did things? If you want to investigate it, investigate it, but understand that there's two sources and they need to be tested. And when we get to discernment, we will talk more about that. The gift of miracles may be evident in the body of believers, but if it is, it's always to point people to the Almighty Living God who is at work through his people and to authenticate what God is doing, not who we are. Is that clear? Secondly, for miracles, we're going to go on to the gift of, if I get my notes organized here, healing. I had my PowerPoint already this morning, and I was sitting in my office, and I was cutting things out and changing it. And finally, I said, you know what? Last week, I was so rushed trying to get all the points on the PowerPoint out. I'm just going to scrap this thing and talk to you this morning. So So let's talk about healing in Scripture. James chapter 5. The gift of healing. Now, I need to be clear that there's two issues we're going to talk about this morning. The first is that there is a gift of healing. And the second is that God heals. There are people who supernaturally have the gift, the God-given ability to know when it is the will of God and the work of God to miraculously heal. And so there's two truths at work this morning. First is that God is able to heal and that there's power in the atonement for healing. That in the cross of Jesus, there's power not only for the forgiveness of sin, but for healing. And the Alliance is very, very clear on this. If you have never read our statement of faith or investigated that, please, please do so. You can find a link to our statement of faith, I believe, on our website, Joe. Read it. If you have questions about it, research it. We believe that that the gift of healing is for today and for the church, but that God is not obligated to heal. And that is a whole nother message that I want to talk about at a later date. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sin to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. For the prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. There's much evidence in Scripture surrounding this whole topic of healing. If you want to go into Acts chapter 3, you'll see Peter and John on their way to the temple, and you'll find a lame man begging in the spot that he begs in every week, every day probably. And in their society, it was like the welfare, right? They supported him. And he says to Peter and John, you know, alms for the poor. Peter stops and looks at him. He says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. He pulls them to his feet and the man walks and they go inside. And we often stop reading the story there. But when they go inside, there's this question, what happened? And at this point, they are abundantly clear. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, the cross. They point to Jesus and they don't point to themselves. And the testimonies given to God. Healings are abundantly evident in Scripture. And healing is available in the body of Christ today. Three things you need to know, I guess, about healing in the church today. The first is that healing is a return to a state of health. The Bible says it's appointed for mankind to die and after that to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. The fall of mankind meant death entered our circumstances, our situation. Healing is not the ability to live forever without sickness. Healing is a return to a measure of health. Okay? Just so we understand each other as we talk. The second thing you have to understand is there's a bit of a process here outlined in James. In James it says, is any of you suffering or in trouble in verse 13? That word literally is in distress. It speaks of being without a place to turn. Anguish in the soul. Then it says, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. So the first place you start is inquiry of God. What's going on in my life? What's happening in my circumstance? What are you doing here? Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? Sick, literally interpreted, is without strength or totally incapacitated. Without the ability to go on. It says he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Don't miss that there's an initiative given here where you're to call, you're to ask, where the elders are to come. But I want to pull this little word, or this little phrase, the prayer offered in faith. I think that when we have discerned in the Spirit of God what God's will is, we can pray with confidence that God is going to do. I think part of the problem is that sometimes we decide what we would like, and we take this verse and say there's a process to get what we would like, and we move that way, and we don't stop and discern, is this the will of God in the circumstance? We know from Scripture that God can heal. We see the evidence of it over and over and over. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead actually stand up and walk. I mean, it, just over and over and over. The woman who was bleeding all the time touches Jesus' robe and she's made better. And it goes on and on and on. And in the New Testament, we see that in the early church, healing was a part of things. And there's a process. If you were sick, if you were in distress, if you were without help, you could come and ask. And the elders of the church would gather and anoint you with oil, and they would offer the prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? It's not screwing up our courage. It's not wanting it so badly that we can't have anything else. It's discerning the will of God in the circumstance. You see, if you went on, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9, where he says, over and over I inquired of the Lord to take this thing from me. And Paul obviously had an affliction. And there's all kinds of speculation about what it was. Was it his eyeballs? Was it something else? But Paul had an affliction that he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient in this circumstance. It wasn't healing. And we see Paul talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. And Timothy says, I'm having problems with my stomach. And he says, listen, take a little wine for your stomach. He offers a medicinal cure of the day for an ailment that Timothy suffered, because healing wasn't the will of God in the circumstance. You see, the prayer offered in faith, I believe, is the prayer offered with the discernment, where the leaders have gone before God and we've asked a couple of questions. Is everything good in my life? Is there sin? Is there a problem? Is this what God requires? Is this what God desires? Will God be glorified through this? And then it's the prayer and faith. Nothing has been more destructive, in my humble view, than the untruth that's been propagated in the church, where people have said healing is absolutely God's intention in every circumstance. And if you're not healed, there's something wrong with your faith. That is the most destructive thing I've ever run into. Because it's not biblical and it's not true. And it makes you expect something of God that He didn't promise. Is anyone in trouble? He should pray. Inquire of God. Why is this happening? Secondly, you should check your life. Is there sin I need to confess? Is there a reason that this is happening? Is God using this in my life to bring me back to Him? Thirdly, you need to say, do I want to inquire of the elders to come? Tell them what I want to ask God for. And then pray together over, is this the will of God? And if the affirmation of God exists in those circumstances, we can offer the prayer in faith, and I believe you will be well. Let me tell you a little story. I'm at a assembly. We're in a little prayer group. There's a missionary lady there. She served years on the field. We're praying for one another, and she says, you know, I've been struggling with my back. I haven't been able to sleep. Is preventing me from perhaps going back to the field, and I feel God is asking me to ask for prayer for healing. Four of us gather around. All of us believe with everything in us this is the case. We lay our hands on, we pray, and her pain is gone. She goes back to the field, to my knowledge, to this day, never to return. There are people who intuitively know that God desires to do. They have the gift of knowing. This is a chance for God to be glorified. They have the gift of healing, and He blesses His body with it. Does that mean every physical ailment in our body will be fixed because that person exists? No. Does it mean that God wants to evidence His power and His glory through that and use that person's giftedness here? Yes. Gift of healing. We're going to preach whole messages on that, so don't run off. Gift of tongues. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's read verses 2 to 6. Acts Yeah, let's read 2-6. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to each other in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it," they asked, "or how is it that each of us hears them in their own native language?" In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we have the first appearance of the gift of tongues, and there's two kinds of tongues mentioned. The first is speaking in an earthly language not learned, the ability to communicate the truth about God in a language you didn't study, learn, or understand initially. It is supernatural, it's given of God, and it's talked about in Scripture. The second is a God language, a speaking or worshiping God in a tongue not learned that expresses the inner desire of the heart. And both are evident as the gift of tongues in Scripture. Now, there's some common misconceptions surrounding the gift of tongues that I need to address really quickly. I'm wasting my time here. The first misconception is this, that all people who are filled with the Holy Spirit speak in tongues. That is false. Scripture tells us in Acts 4:8, Acts 4:31, Acts 6:5, Acts 7:55 and 56, in many, many places, that the Holy Spirit filling us isn't necessarily evidenced by this gift. It is one of the gifts, but it's not the only gift. In fact, the Bible's clear that God chooses what gifts he gives, and you can be filled with the Spirit and not speak in tongues, or filled with the Spirit and have the gift of tongues. Secondly, the common misconception is if you speak in tongues, it's evidence of maturity, and that is absolutely false as well. If God grants you this gift, it doesn't mean that you are more mature than someone else or that you've reached a pinnacle or a place or a level that others haven't attained. It means that it's a God-granted gift, an ability to worship and communicate with God in a way others don't. And finally, I want you to know that tongues were never meant to be divisive in the body, but they always are when they're used inappropriately. And in 2 Corinthians 14, Paul devotes a whole chapter to the problem of the misuse of the gift of tongues. And if you did a little study just between me and you, you'd really only find three places in Scripture that tongues as a gift used in the body are talked about. But in, maybe it's 1 Corinthians 14, because 2 Corinthians isn't that 14. Right after the use of spiritual gifts and the topic on love, it talks about the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And I want to just highlight three things. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 to 5, you find Paul give you this instruction, that the use of tongues, while it's wonderful to communicate with God like that, isn't nearly, even close to as important as talking about what God desires in a way that men understand. In fact, it says, if anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, indeed no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is much greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church might be edified. What he's saying is it wonderful to have a personal gift to talk to God, to pour your heart out like that, to have that intimacy with the Heavenly Father? Yes, it is. Absolutely. Does it edify the body of Christ? Is it something to be sought more than the understanding of the will of God and the communication of that to people? Absolutely not. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6 to 15, it's very clear that if someone speaks in tongues in public presence, it must have an interpreter. You see, the gift of tongues is one that's easy to replicate, fake, or not have the right spirit gift. And if God is if you're going to speak in public in tongues, there must be an interpreter so that the whole body might be edified. Otherwise, it's for your use and your use alone with God. And thirdly, the gift of tongues are not sent to instruct the church. The Word of God is sent to instruct the church. 1 Corinthians 14:19. It says, "But in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in tongues. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking be adults. In the law it is written, though men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak this to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Tongues then are a sign, not for the believers, but for the unbelievers. The gift of tongues. 3 principles. First, any use of tongues in a public setting must be for the edification of the body. This is a gift that God grants to people that they can choose when to use and when not to use. And so if they choose to use it and there's no interpretation, they're using it inappropriately. Secondly, if tongues are used publicly, there must be an interpreter. And thirdly, the rule of Scripture says that our worship must be orderly, and it must not be given to disorderly conduct or conduct unbecoming the Spirit. Boy, I had a lot more I was going to say about that. I don't have time. Get your Bibles out and have a look at it. The gift of tongue exists. If you have it, enjoy it in your worship of God and your relationship with God. Publicly, it can only be used if the gift of interpretation is here. And even then, it has to be used carefully and with discernment. And if someone has told you that that's the pinnacle, that you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit because you don't have that gift, they've lied to you. And if you get the Bible out and have a look, you'll understand that's not God's intended. We have to move and move quickly. Let's talk about the gift of interpretation. There's people who God gifts to understand what people are saying when they speak in tongues and to encourage others with that. It's never a new revelation of God. It's always an expression of praise to God that's interpreted that the whole body might be edified by it. And you can check that out. And I want to get to the gift of discernment. The spiritual gift of discernment. The Bible tells us when Paul is instructing the elders in Acts and in other places that there will be wolves among the sheep. There'll be false teachers, false prophets, false spirits. It says to test and to see. And if you do a little study in Scripture, you're going to come up with a whole bunch of places where we're to, as leaders, test the Spirit, test things, make sure that they're coming from God and that Satan's not trying to deceive, or that people's ego isn't getting in the way, or that things aren't being taken off track. The gift of discernment is the ability very clearly and very concisely, I call it, to see through the curtain. To know the heart behind what's happening, or know the spirit behind it more intentionally. The gift of discernment is to know the motive or the heart or the spirit behind what's going on. And that's a God-given gift. I've known people who sit and they come to me and they say, "We need to pray." And I say, "Why?" They say, "Well, you know what's happening in church?" I said, "Yeah. I'm pretty aware of what's happening in church." Say, "Well, you know this particular ministry?" "Yeah, I'm pretty aware of what's happening in that ministry." Something's off. Something's wrong. The heart isn't right. Or they'll come and they'll say, "You know, Pastor, I've been praying about this, and I just can't get away, and we need to discern what's going on." And the Bible says that there's a parallel reality, that there's the seen and the unseen, the spiritual and the physical, right? We've talked about this before. And the gift of discernment seems to be the ability to see through the veil dimly and to understand where things are coming from. And it's the God-given gift to know the authenticity behind the motive and the spirit of what's going on. absolutely and abundantly essential in the church, because there's people with the great ability to speak and the great ability to excite and the great ability to cause support that will take you far away from God's intended and God's heart if the Spirit isn't checked. Well, I'm out of time, so let's ask the big question. So what? Let me tell you a story. A story about a mule. This farmer has a mule, and he sells it to his neighbor, and the mule's name is Ed. And the neighbor says, well, tell me about this mule. And he says, well, this mule is awesome, and he can do all this work, and this is the best mule I've ever had. And so the neighbor takes him home, hooks him to the plow, and says, let's go, Ed. And Ed just stands there. He says, come on, Ed. Ed just stands there. So he goes and gets a carrot and feeds it to Ed. Says, good mule, Ed. Let's go. Ed just stands there. So he says, well, maybe I've got the wrong approach. So he starts to slap Ed and say, come on, Ed, let's go. He yells at Ed, and he uses every word he can think of, and Ed just stands there and looks at him. And finally, in abundant frustration, he calls his neighbor, and he says, you sold me a defective mule. The neighbor says, I'll be right over. Neighbor comes over, and he says, where do you keep your spare lumber? He says, in the barn. He goes to the barn. He gets a 2x4. And he comes back, and he stands in front of Ed. And from right down at the heels, he brings his 2x4 over and he crowns Ed in the head. And Ed kind of stumbles and goes down. And he says, what are you doing? You killed my mule. He says, no, I didn't kill your mule. He says, before you ask Ed to do something, you need to get his attention. I want you to understand something. We serve a living, mighty God who is abundantly able to intervene in our circumstances. He can reveal himself in a number of ways. He's chosen to give us his word, and he's chosen to tell us what his heart is, and he's chosen to send his son to die on a cross for us, and he's chosen to invite us into relationship, and he's chosen to invite us on this great journey of discipleship and of being the body and being salt and light, and he wants to reach this world. And the sign gifts are sort of like those moments with the 2x4 where God breaks in and gets our attention. But it's not the point. You understand? It's not the point. It's always to point us back to who God is and what he's done and who he's calling us to be. And the problem is that we get sidetracked by chasing the big thing that got our attention, and we get away from the point. Does God gift his church with these gifts? Yes, he does. Our miracles for today, I believe there's going to be moments, especially in the end times, based on my reading of Scripture, where miracles happen. Is it something we need to just beg God for and pursue and watch all the news for? No, it's not. Because it's up to God. And when and if the time comes, he will do through his body what he needs to do. And it will always bring glory to him, and it will always authenticate the thing that he is doing. But we need to entrust that to him. When it comes to healing, when it comes to tongues, when it comes to the interpretation of tongues, when it comes to discernment, all of these gifts are sign gifts, and they're wonderful things, and they point the way to God, and they reveal a living and mighty God. They need to be active in our body. And if you have the gift of tongues, enjoy it in your worship with God. And if you have the gift of interpretation, if and when God prompts somebody to speak in tongues, you need to stand up and interpret it for the edification of the body as a whole. But let's make one thing clear. They're all just signs. They're all just attention getters. They're all just things pointing to the real deal. That as we are the body, God will verify who we are, authenticate who he is, and empower us to do. Will the signs happen? Yeah, probably they will. But not for us. Not simply to make us feel better about God, not simply as a selfish thing, but again, to authenticate that he is a living and mighty God, that we are his people, empowered by him, and that the world should see him through us and come to a saving faith.